We're continuing in our series of messages that I've titled The Great Rescue, the Bible, and Being Found by God. I'm convinced that that is the message of the Bible, and the purpose of the Bible is that by hearing its message, we will be found by God. And we've been talking about kind of some of the major sections. We've talked a lot about kind of what I would call creation and beginnings, kind of the foundational things that we read in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're now in the second big section, and this section covers five books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. All of those books tell the story of the Exodus and the conquest. So that's the second major section we're in the Bible. And obviously, I'm not going to go through each of those books in detail, but they basically cover that period. What we are going to be looking at today is the beginning of talking about God's law. And we have arrived at the third covenant that we find in the Bible. The first was with Noah. God committed to not again destroy all life through a flood. The second one was with Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to increase your family, I'm going to establish them in the earth, and I am going to use your descendants to bless all the clans of the earth. And now we arrive at the third covenant, the covenant of the law. Have you ever wondered why God gave us so many commands in the Bible? The Jews counted them, 613. There are precepts, commandments, statutes, rules, regulations, laws, testimonies. Jesus was asked once, at least once, which was the most important of God's commandments? And when he responded to that question, he actually tied them all together. He mentioned two commandments, basically love God and love your neighbor. And then he had this to say in Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I take that to mean that if you want to find out what the purpose is of the commandments, if you're interested in keeping God's commandments, here's what God is trying to accomplish through giving us all of these commandments. He wants us to learn how to love Him and how to love each other. All of His many words of instruction and guidance and correction and teaching are about helping us learn how to love Him and each other. So let's look at this moment God gave the law for the first time to the people of Israel. And today, we're only going to be looking at the first half. I realized we would be here too long if I tried to do all 10 commandments in one sermon. So we will only do the first half. But before we jump into the actual 10 commandments, I think we need, there's a preamble that happens in chapter 19 of Exodus that we need to look at, the first six verses. So let's read those. On the third new moon, after the children of Israel went out from the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on the wings of eagles and brought you to myself. And now, if you will truly heed my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will say to the children of Israel. So if this is the third new moon, and that's the way their calendar was a lunar calendar, so some translations simply say the third month, the very first day of the third month. If you remember, God established the month they were in when they departed from Egypt as this will now from here on out be the first day of the first month of the year for you. And if they were celebrating the first Passover on the 14th day of Nisan, that first month, then we're talking about a month and a half since they left Egypt, and they have finally arrived in the wilderness, the uninhabited areas of Sinai. And they set up there at the base of the mountain. Now, we don't know for sure where that mountain is. There are monasteries and things, and people argue it's this mountain. Other scholars say, no, it's a different mountain. But honestly, it really doesn't affect our understanding of the text because nothing specifically geographic is demanded other than that they met God at this mountain. So let's not obsess about that. Let's move on to the actual content of what God is talking about there. They reach there, they camp up at the base of the mountain, and Moses goes up to God, and Yahweh calls out to him and says, I have instructions for you. I want you to share this with the people of Israel. And he starts out in a very poetic way, with a very Hebrew form of poetry, something the Jews love to do when they're writing something and want to make it sound beautiful. Is they use repetition, but they don't just repeat something. They express a thought, and then they repeat the thought using different words so that you're broadening your understanding of the topic, and you're kind of filling it out more. But notice that there's a very, very clearly, God is repeating the same thing twice. He wants Moses to speak to the house of Jacob, house being the common way of referring to the family, the descendants of Jacob. And then he also says, speak to the children of Israel. And now both of those phrases are talking about the same group of people. But there's, I think, something interesting in the choice to use both of these names for Israel. You know why Jacob had two names? He started out as Jacob. It means one who grabs the heel or one who cheats. The reason for that name was he was a twin. And when they were born, his brother was born first, Esau. But he came out of his mother's womb grabbing his brother's ankle. And they interpreted that to mean, boy, this guy really wanted to be the first one out. He wanted to be firstborn. He wanted, and very clearly that becomes his character. He connives and does everything he can to manipulate, to take the right of firstborn from his brother Esau and claim it for himself. He does all kinds of stuff, even deceiving his father. But the end result of that is that he has to run away. He has to leave, and he ends up among relatives, and discovers among these relatives in a different area someone who's just as conniving as he was. His father-in-law, Laban, took advantage of him mercilessly. I mean, he exploited him. And Jacob worked hard. He was a driven man. He was great with the flocks and had a real gift for getting the best out of them. And Laban understood this and used him to become extremely wealthy himself. And would have done everything he can to leave Jacob with nothing, but God intervened on Jacob's behalf. And when he left and returned back to be reunited with his father and brother, he left wealthy. He left with a lot of things. And Jacob recognized by then that it wasn't his own strength that made this possible, but that God had intervened to help him. And on the way back, he actually, overnight, he's worried about encountering his brother who, when he left, wanted to kill him. He's worried about that, and he has an encounter with God, and he spends all night wrestling with God. And obviously, he doesn't win the bout. But in the morning, God says, you've got a new name now. Your name has been Jacob, this cheater, this guy who's always struggling to get ahead. From now on, you're going to be known as Israel. And there are two ways you can understand that name. It could mean he strives with God, or he fights with God, he struggles with God. Or it can also mean God fights. God battles on your behalf. And I think that's very much the way Israel came to know God. He thought he had to make his life work out, and he did everything he could. And until he realized that he had to let God be the one who fought for him, and he had to learn to let God be the one who took care of him. And by the end of his life, Israel knows that he's where he is, not because of his own hard work, but because God is faithful. Why does God mention both these names when he's entering into this covenant with Israel? I think God is trying to give them a little hint of what lies ahead. When we enter into this relationship with God, when we enter into covenant with God, we're not going to end up the way we started. I may enter this as Jacob, but by the end of it, I'll be in Israel. I may enter this as this kind of person, but the process of entering into this relationship with God is going to change who I am. And I think God's reminding them of that in their history and kind of hinting at what's to come. He reminds them of what he's already done for them, how he delivered them from Egypt, how he punished Egypt for their abuse of Israel, and how he has uses this image of carrying them out on the wings of eagles. And this was a common image in the ancient Near East. They believed that large birds of prey, when they were teaching their young to fly, would fly under them and carry them up if they were faltering. Now, naturalists have never observed this behavior in the wild, but the image is very clear of tender care, of coming under and supporting and carrying. And that's the image God uses. And he says, I did all this to bring you to myself. God wasn't just taking them out of something. He was drawing them to himself. And here's the covenant. If you will truly heed my voice, it isn't just hear it. It's hear and obey, hear and attend to my voice and keep my covenant. So we have arrived at the third covenant, the covenant of the law. If you will truly heed my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And God is saying, the whole earth belongs to me. What I'm inviting you into is I want you to have a relationship with me that sets you apart from everything else on the earth. I want you to be mine in a way that puts you far above any other people on the face of the earth. And then God talks about mission. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. In other words, God says, when you enter into this relationship with me, you will become participants in my kingdom. That has been a constant from the times of the Old Testament to the New Covenant in Jesus. God has invited people into his kingdom. And it's interesting to read the history of Israel as the struggle of Israel to follow Yahweh as their king. And if you read the story when Israel demands a king and Samuel is very offended, God says, don't worry, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting its king. It's me they don't want as king. The history of Israel was meant to be the history of a people who followed God as king. But they're going to be a kingdom, and this is the task God is giving them. You are going to be priests. Now, a priest is a mediator. A priest stands between God and people. And he both represents the needs of the people to God and pleads on behalf of the people to God, and also represents who God is to the people approaching him. He serves as kind of an introduction to people who are trying to draw near to God. He teaches people about who God is. Notice that God is saying, this is my purpose for all of you. Sadly, as the story of the people of Israel continues, this sense of mission in life will be largely obscured and hidden. And they will focus on the treasured possession side. We are a special people. We are different. We belong to God. We're better than you. That kind of superior spirituality where you look down your nose at all the pagans around you. But that was never meant to be the heart of this. They were meant to be representatives of God to the world. This language is used in the new covenant in Christ as well. Peter talks about this in his letter, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. One more thing I want to say about this covenant of the law is that it is expressed conditionally. Notice the arrangement. If you then this. So it's a conditional arrangement. If you fulfill this, then this is what the result will be. And what God will do with this law, he will give his perfect law to the people of Israel and give them a millennia and a half to try to keep it. And we read the rest of the story of Israel, and it is a frustrating story. If any of you have read it, you know what I'm talking about. Because no matter how many times they get back and say, oh, we wandered from God. We got to get our act together. We got to come back to God. We've got to commit ourselves to God. No matter how many times they do that, inevitably, they wander off again. And the history of Israel is the history of an unfaithful people. They never keep the covenant. They never fulfill their responsibility to keep the law of God. And that's the reason they never quite reach the full potential of what God was envisioning, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation. That never quite fleshes out. But we'll notice, why does God give people a covenant and a law? And then says, here's what you got to do, do it. If he already knew, we couldn't do it. When we get to the new covenant, and obviously this text isn't talking about it yet, but we will arrive at it, there will be a new covenant where the law is written on hearts, not on tablets of stone, and where God is doing something amazing with his Holy Spirit that is changing the whole formula how this works. But before God could give that, and the people of Israel would be in a position to understand what God was doing, he had to give them an honest time to try it themselves. So for 1,500 years, God said, here, this is how you should live. Do it. And for 1,500 years, the people of Israel brought their most pious people to the front and did everything they possibly could and found that for 1,500 years, they could not keep it. And that's the point at which they were ready to hear about a new covenant in which there is something God does on his part that enables us to live differently. You'll notice in this law, there's no description of God giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, of God coming to reside in our hearts in a transformative and permanent way in which he begins to remake us from the inside out. That's not found in this first covenant of the law. But that will be the key to the new covenant in Christ. Okay, so we have that. We're skipping some verses. Basically, God comes down on Mount Sinai and comes down as fire and there's smoke and a dark cloud comes over the mountain and there's thunder and lightning and the sound of blaring trumpets and the mountain is shaking violently and the people of Israel plead with Moses, Moses, you go up and ask God what he wants to tell us and then you come down and tell us because if we have to draw close to him, we're going to die. That's basically what we're skipping over. And let's pick it back up in chapter 20 when Moses goes up to God and God begins to speak to Moses. These are the things he's going to deliver to Israel. Now, what we have here are the Ten Commandments. You're probably familiar with that. I'm only going to cover the first four. But let's read the preamble, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I, Yahweh, am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God reminds them that he took the initiative, that he's the one who broke them out of slavery in Egypt. You need to understand this about any kind of approach to God. He's the one who finds you. You're not the one who finds his way to God. We might think that, but God is the one who orchestrates the events of our lives and intervenes at key moments in our lives to draw us to himself, and he is calling us to be delivered by his power and love from slavery. Now, the Ten Commandments can be divided into two tablets, so to speak, of law. There's a first tablet and a second tablet. And the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with how we relate to God. And the final six deal with how we relate to other people. Now remember, Jesus said that there are two ways that we can bring together the intent of all law. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the way the Ten Commandments are arranged. The first part, the part we're going to look at today, is the part about loving God. And I want you to understand that what the purpose of these laws is not just for God to randomly say, do this or don't do this. It's the purpose of this is God is telling us, I want you to love me. And this is how you are to do it. Because people abuse the term love. People call love things that are nothing but naked self-centeredness and manipulation and abuse. Anything you choose to call love doesn't, by that definition, become automatically love. I don't know if you've seen The Office. I'm reminded of that episode where Steve Carell is in a bind financially. He walks into the office and says, I declare bankruptcy. And they say, well, that's not how it works. You can't just say it and make it be. There are things, and it's the same thing with love. Just because you call it love doesn't mean it's love. What is love? Well, that's the purpose of God's instruction. He's showing us how to love him. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, this first tablet of the law. First commandment, you shall have no other gods in my presence. Literally in the Hebrew there, you will have no other gods in front of my face. And in front of the face is the Hebrew idiom for saying in the presence of. Right? So there are at least two ways to understand this. This can be understood in a comparative sense. In other words, God is saying, you're not going to put any God before me. In other words, you're not going to put any God ahead of me. I get to be at the front of the line. All the other gods have to be behind me. That's one way to understand this. In that sense, God would be saying, in the pantheon of gods, I have to be the most important God to you. As we continue reading the Bible, I think it becomes clear that that's not the intent of this commandment. Because over and over, we will find in the rest of the Bible this repeated truth that there is no God but Yahweh. There aren't other gods out there. So I think it's better to understand this commandment in an absolute sense, not in a comparative sense. In other words, God is saying, you will not have any other gods. And the reason being, I am calling you into an acceptance of the reality of radical monotheism. I'm not one among many gods. I am not Zeus leading the gods on Mount Olympus, and I'm just the most powerful of the gods. I'm the only God there is. It's me and nobody else. And God is here very clearly rejecting the common ancient Near Eastern thought that gods formed some kind of council together and made decisions together. God is saying, there is no council, there's me. There are a couple of passages in the Bible that borrow that image and have Yahweh in some kind of a council, but you'll notice in those images that it's not a council of gods, it's a council of angels. In other words, God is not surrounded by other competing deities. God is surrounding by beings he created to serve him, and they are simply gathered to hear his marching orders. God is commanding them what he wants them to do, and period. There's not some kind of competing gods trying to see who wins out the vote in decisions. There are no other gods. One God alone. Through Israel's history, they will constantly be drawn to other gods who offer things different than what Yahweh offers. They allow the use of images. They allow a promiscuous sexuality. They promise all these other things that God does not promise. And they think, well, I will honor Yahweh so he doesn't get upset with me, but this other God might give me something that Yahweh won't give me, so I'll hedge my bets and I'll honor several gods. And you might say, well, today in our modern world, we don't believe in many gods. At least here in the Western world, we generally are either monotheistic or atheistic or agnostic. That tends to be the dominant views. But what God is saying is what you need, if you're looking for the core reason for your existence, if you're looking for the answer to the basic question of human existence, I am the only answer there is. We have our own modern versions of gods. We have alternatives to the God. Things that we choose to make the object of our devotion. Things that we choose to make the thing that we think, if we focus all of our attention and effort and devotion on this thing, then I will achieve the purpose of my existence. It can be a career, it can be a family, it can be a person, it can be a goal you've set for yourself. But we can think that everything about me is tied up in this one thing, this career choice I've made, this thing I want to achieve. We make gods of all kinds of things. And God is saying, no, if you're going to love me, you have to understand this. I'm the only answer. It's me alone. The second commandment, the second of the ten, is kind of a supporting commandment to the first. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of what is in the heavens above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor will you serve them, because I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So Israel is forbidden to make carved images in any kind of likeness. Now, there are ways to interpret this that I think are not appropriate. We know in Islam that's the way it's interpreted in the strictest possible sense, so that you are not allowed to fashion an image of any living animal. You can do abstract geometric designs or script or letters, things like that, but nothing that represents an animal, because somehow that offends God. But when God gives Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, he instructs them to decorate certain things with almonds and apple shapes and to use the image of cherubim in different aspects. When Solomon builds his temple, he takes the bronze laver for the priests to wash themselves in, and he sets it on top of 12 bronze oxen, three looking in each of the four cardinal directions. So clearly, the prohibition is not simply a prohibition against creating some kind of a representation of something. It's creating these likenesses with the intent of making them an object of worship, bowing down to them, serving them, honoring them. making them the object of our faith and our hopes. Now, the Christian church has a long, sad history along these lines. And people use semantics to get around it. They say, we're not worshiping saints or statues of Mary or statues of Jesus on the cross. We're not worshiping them, we're venerating them. But we are bowing down to them, and we are burning candles to them, and we are praying to them. But we're not worshiping them. Well, interestingly, the commandment is not don't worship, it's don't bow down. Don't do acts of service to them. So this use of Christian iconography as an aid to worship is completely forbidden in the Bible. We should not worship God this way. That's not the purpose of representations of people and animals and things. And God says, and this God is asking something radically different from these people. There's nobody on the face of the earth until this happens that worshiped an invisible God. Now, the God might not be around to be seen, but people felt like if they didn't have a statue to represent this God, then they were wasting their time. You had to fashion a statue, and it becomes kind of a focusing element to connect you to the divine energies you need to work on your behalf. And it wasn't just the big ones you would put in a temple. The most common form of idol in antiquity were these little bitty things you could carry in your pocket. Everybody had those. And you would carry that around, and you would use it as something that you could focus your hopes and your prayers and your dreams on. And you thought, this thing that I'm carrying around is going to help me out in life. God says, that's not the way to relate to me. You don't control it. And that's why we like these little objects, because we control them. We fashion them. We make them the way we want them. And we even adjust them to what's convenient to us. I adjust it to a size that I can carry in my pocket. That's what I want. I want a God I can carry around in my pocket. A good luck charm. And you might say, well, we don't have idols. We don't worship statues. We don't do any of that. But it's even to this day, it's all over the place. These little things we fashion that we think give us an extra edge. Yeah, God, I'll pray to God, I'll ask God for things, but just in case, let me hedge my bets and get that stupid little cat and put it in my living room so that I get more money. Or let me put a little statue of Buddha in my garden so that things go better for me. Or let me hang a little image of the saint, patron saint of whatever it is I want to get, and hang it around my neck. Because just talking to God and trusting in Him is not going to get it done. I need something I control. I need something that's in my power, that I can carry with me, and that I can use as a focus of my hopes and dreams. God says, no. You want to relate to me, you relate to me. And all this other stuff you create, it's your stuff. It has nothing to do with me. So, no idols. In this, God also talks about the consequences of living this life of idolatry, of focusing our attention on something other than Him and our hope on things that we feel like we control and we have. He says that, I am jealous. I am a jealous God. And that word jealous can also mean zealous. The idea is that God is not impassive when it comes to us. He is passionately interested in what's going on with our lives and very profoundly invested in our rescue. It matters a lot to Him. And when we reject Him and instead say, I'm going to create my own stuff, God says, I'm the kind of God who visits the iniquity of fathers upon children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Some people say that this establishes a principle of what people call generational sin. In other words, my grandfather did something wrong and I am cursed because of that. Couple of things I want to mention of that. First of all, God says nothing about cursing. He says visiting the iniquity of fathers upon children. So I think what God is saying is when you do the wrong thing, when you commit iniquity, when you do what you should not be doing, that is going to play out a certain way. And God is saying, I'm not going to step in and keep it from playing out the way it's meant to. You see, when we do things wrong, we already have the built-in consequences that are going to come from that. God doesn't have to do anything but just step back. And that's really what he's describing here. But he says this is going to affect, and I think the image here is not the idea of God kind of passing down things from one generation to another, but it's a description of a family unit. In antiquity, women started having children as soon as they were able to. So if you have a 14-year-old who begins bearing children, and then the next generation has a 14-year-old who begins bearing children, you could very easily, in the same household, have three or four generations living together. So God's saying this pattern, when a family comes together and says, we hate God. We don't want to love God. We don't want to do what he's telling us. This is how you're going to love me. We want to do it our way, and we're going to be the stubborn household that has idols, and we're going to do things our way. God says, I'm not going to intervene and prevent the damage that that's going to do to your family. It's going to happen. But notice, it's third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The minute any one of those says, you know what, family, I'm not on board with this, then you're in a different group of people. You're not tied up in that. And notice, if you're going to talk about the balance, how eager God is to just step back and let sin run its course, or how eager God is to intervene and bring blessing. Notice what he says, I show faithful love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The history of Israel is a history of infidelity. Century upon century of the people of Israel turning away from God and worshiping other gods and ignoring God. Why did God never abandon Israel? He says it over and over through the prophets. Because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who loved me, I remain faithful even though you are not. Thousands of generations, God showed his faithful love generation after generation because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob loved him. You want to bless your children? Love God more than them. See what God will do. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave unpunished the person who takes his name in vain. There are at least a couple of ways we could understand this. The way the Jews came to understand it is God doesn't want us to use his name in a context he doesn't approve of. And maybe the rabbis couldn't agree about what exactly that context might be. And finally, somebody must have come up with the idea, well, why don't we just never say his name anyway? That way he can never say we used it wrong. And therefore, they would always, when they were reading scripture and they came to Yahweh, they would say Adonai instead, Lord. Sadly, this terrible practice has infected most modern translations of the Bible, so that rather than using Yahweh, which is in the Hebrew, they will put Lord in small caps to substitute that. But notice, the commandment is not, do not speak my name in vain. He says nothing about speaking his name. We are not forbidden to speak the name of Yahweh. And we have, in our current American Christian culture, have developed a version of this, right? Some of you might be old enough to have parents who did not like it if you used the word God frivolously. And they would not like it if you said something like, oh my God. They would say, oh my gosh, gosh darn, you know what, find some other way to say it, but do not take the Lord's name in vain. To the point that in our country we have the most absurd expletive, the name of Jesus Christ has become an expletive. People say it as some irreverent, horrible thing to say because they think, ah, see, we're doing the thing the commandment tells us not to do. We are taking his name in vain. I don't think that's the focus of this commandment. You see, what God has just talked to them about is, you be my people, I'll be your God. You will become my most treasured possession on earth. You will become my kingdom of priests, my representatives to the world, so that you are taking my name upon yourself. You will now be known as the people of Yahweh. So what does taking Yahweh's name in vain look like? It looks like claiming to belong to Yahweh and then nothing else about your life changing beyond the bare claim of that identity. In other words, to take the name of Yahweh in vain is to say, I belong to Yahweh, but to live exactly like everybody around you who doesn't belong to Yahweh. Now we today in the church do the same thing. We claim to be followers of Jesus. We identify as Christians, Christians. We take his name. But do people look at us and say, I don't really see what the big deal is. You're no different than I am. There's nothing at all different about the way you're living life from the way I'm living it. You're absolutely the same. That is the very definition of taking the name of God in vain. Claiming to belong to him with nothing to show for it. And God says that he punishes that hypocrisy. I will not leave unpunished the person who takes my name in vain. So if you claim to belong to Christ, do it. Belong to him. Don't claim that frivolously, because God cares very much how people perceive who he is. You can see a lot of examples out there of people who have taken the name of Jesus in vain and their lives have ended in shambles because God punishes that. And we get to the fourth. Now, in the Ten Commandments, eight of the Ten Commandments are expressed in the negative. They are prohibitions. Do not do this. It's not enough to just not do what we shouldn't do. We have to positively do good, right? It's not enough to not do bad. We have to learn to behave and to operate in a good manner, to do good. So the last of the first list, the first four, is expressed in the positive. It's not a do not, it is a do this. And the first of the second group, the first of the commandments that have to do with how we interact with each other, is also expressed in the positive. It's something you are meant to do. So what is this commandment in the positive? Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God says, I want this day for you to take this day and set it aside to me. That's what holy means. It means set aside to God. In other words, it belongs exclusively to God. We don't use it for anything else. It's not here for me. It's for you. It's your day. It's kind of sometimes the way we treat people in our families on their birthdays, right? This is your day. We're going to do whatever you want to do on this your day. God says, I want one of those days every week. I want a day that belongs to me. And notice he says, remember. Because God knows when we do something over and over again, it becomes part of our pattern. We tend to check out. And we tend to just do things by repetitive inertia. God says, no, I want you to be intentional. I want there to be pondering on your side and thought about this. And I want you to think about this day and think about how today is my day. I want you to be intentional about it. This day, I want you to set it aside to me. And the rest of the description here is simply suggestions of ways in which we guard this day for God. Verse 9, 6 days you will labor and complete all your work. In other words, you have the other 6 days of the week to do all the other stuff you're worried about. Do it. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. This day you set aside and it belongs to me, not you. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male slave or your female slave or your livestock or the resident foreigner who lives within your gates. In other words, this should apply to everybody. Don't you devote this day to me, but make somebody else do work for you on that day. Give that day to them too. And when this law is, the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy, the stress is put more heavily on how you used to be slaves. They didn't let you take any days off. You better not treat your own slaves that way. The Sabbath is theirs as much as it is yours. But this is the idea that this day belongs to God and it should apply to everybody. For in 6 days, Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. That is why Yahweh blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God uses his own description of creation as an example that there is a time to do your work and there is a time for us. And if God spent time putting it all together so that it would be ready, so that he could spend time with us, then we are in the seventh day of creation. Or at least we're getting close to it. The author of Hebrews talks about not missing out on that rest that is to come. But the whole point of all this other stuff is to have this space for us and God. You see, God is inviting us to a relationship with him. And Sabbath is all about that. Now you might say, okay, Sabbath, that's Saturday. That's the seventh day of the week. Why do we worship together on Sunday? Well, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and Christians almost immediately started gathering on Sunday to celebrate it. They used to call it the Day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. And we can see in the New Testament that already there's some friction between Christians who want to devote the Saturday to God and Christians who say, no, Christ has made all things new and we need to let that be the center focus of our devotion. So we should set aside the Sunday for God. And Paul basically, when he weighs in on it in Romans 12, says it doesn't matter which day we're choosing. Just do it. And sometimes we obsess about exactly the wrong thing. But my question to you is, have you made intentional space for God in your life? Is there a day of the week that belongs to him? Now, you have 6 days to do all your other stuff. Get all your other affairs in order. Take care of everything else. But there's this one day that is supposed to belong to God, not to you. And God says, I want you to remember this and to keep it holy. This is the positive thing we are called to do proactively in our relationship with God. We have to intentionally and with foreknowledge and with intent ahead of time, we have to set aside this time for God. Not just let it happen. But make it happen. And for some people, this is a struggle. We honestly think, if I don't get all my work done in those other 6 days, I got to eat into God's day and do some of that work on this day. I want to challenge you to have the courage to do what God's saying, to say, I'm going to take the day and make it yours. I'll take care of all the rest of my mess on the other 6 days, but this day is your day, God. And that doesn't mean you don't do anything. I do a whole lot on this day. You, many of you are here like me from 8 in the morning until 4 p.m. You're here doing stuff. That's great. If this day is devoted to God, we devote it to God. We devote it to what's important to Him, because having a relationship with God requires intentionality and it requires time. You can't have a relationship with God without that. I can give you a testimony. My father-in-law, he sold in the flea markets. That was how he provided for his family. When he became a Christian, he still did that. He'd go to worship in the morning and then run off. Or sometimes he wouldn't even go. He'd just go sell in the markets, and his family would go to church and he wouldn't. Until God convicted him about it. And there was a before and an after. There was a day where he said, okay, I'm done doing this. I am not working on Sunday. Now, you might recognize that if your livelihood is selling things in a flea market, Sunday is prime time. Sunday is when nobody else is working and they can all go to your flea market and buy your stuff. That is the best day to sell stuff. He quit doing that. He said, from here on, I'm done. I'm not going to do that on Sunday. I'll do it the other days that I can, but I will not do that on Sunday. You know what he noticed? He said, I didn't even notice a change in the amount of money I was making. I didn't. And he made that decision, went on years, and he's still alive. He's not working in the flea markets anymore. He's in his 90s. But that's his personal experience of saying, you know what? I'm going to put this day aside for God. And the reason I do that is not that I think I can take care of everything myself, but I'm going to trust that if God says I need a day set aside for me, then that means God's going to make sure that in the other 6 days, he's going to give me everything I need to make ends meet. God wouldn't demand it otherwise. And it's an act of faith on our part to say, God, I'm going to set this day aside for you, and I will figure out the rest of my life on the other 6 days. And I will trust, God, that you don't leave me hanging. I challenge you to try God in this and see if he doesn't come through. God invites us to covenant. He's going to belong to us. We are going to belong to him. This covenant we're talking about was just an initial part of God's plan. He would one day come to us in the flesh. He would live a perfect human life among us and give himself up willingly as payment for the sins of the world so that he could extend to us forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Give this to any who will put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is what this first covenant we're talking about was lacking. It has a description of where God wants to take us, but it doesn't supply the power necessary to make that happen. Jesus made that possible by providing us the gift of the Holy Spirit within. He enables us to begin to be transformed and to begin to follow the roadmap that God lays out in his law for us. So the Ten Commandments are there to help us have a picture of how do we love God? How do we love each other? The law still provides this roadmap of where God's Spirit is trying to take us, how he intends to transform us so that our love is genuine, deep, and effective. The heart of the roadmap is our walk with God. We have to learn to love him and trust him above all else. We have to surrender to him changing us. And we have to carve out time in our lives for him. My question to you this morning is, are you going to trust yourself to this roadmap? Will you surrender to a life lived in true, genuine love of God and true, genuine love of others as he describes in his law? We're going to sing a song, and this is our time to respond to God's word. God lays out his instruction, and he awaits our response. Will you trust me? Will you do what I'm asking you to do? And this is your time to say to God, yes, I will. As we sing this song, I want you to come forward and kneel here at the altar and tell God that you're surrendering to what he's up to and what he's trying to do in your life. If you want to pray with somebody, want to share with somebody whatever God's putting on your heart and want somebody to pray for you, my wife and I will be up here to the side. You can come and share with us. We'll be delighted to pray with you. But take advantage of this time of response. Come, stand up and come while we sing.